Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved.
Fantastic. Thank you, Carla. I will come and preach in a couple of minutes, but I just need to add another quick notice. And this seems as good a point in the meeting as any to slot this in. So let me say, the qualifications for being a church elder in the New Testament are basically come down to two categories, quality of character and ability to teach. Well, I'd like to say Jeremy Shackleton, who many of us will know, who's here this morning, is a man of proven character over the years and also someone who is both faithful and skillful in handling the Word of God. And so I'm thrilled to be able to say that Jeremy will be joining Adam and I as an elder here at Redeemer. He brings a lot of godliness, a lot of gifts to the table. He'll be alongside Adam and me providing scrutiny, accountability, encouragement, advice, and assistance in various ways. So please view him as such. Jeremy, wherever you are. He's skipping church. No, good. thank you very much indeed again for serving us in this way. And we're very grateful. We'll be supporting you. Mm-hmm. So please do support him in your prayers as well. But I just want to make that public announcement. Let me pray once again, and then we'll look at God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for this thing called the church that you invented. Thank you for giving us so many fundamental principles and so much guidance and so many good examples as well in your Word of how to do church. Thank you for providing Jeremy to come alongside Adam and myself as someone to serve and lead. And Lord, thank you too for the example of the early church. Please help us to feed off it now. Lord, help us to be a magnificent church, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Not for our glory, but for your glory. Lord, we are unabashed though in wanting to be a truly exceptional community. And we pray this for our sakes, as well as for yours, that your character might be seen for what it really is, that more people might come to know you through us. Lord, do all of these things in the coming minutes as we look at your word. Amen.
Amen.
Well, T.E. Lawrence, otherwise known as Lawrence of Arabia, once said these words, "All men dream, but not equally. Those who dream by night in the dusty recesses of their minds wake in the day to find that it was vanity. But the dreamers of the day are dangerous men, for they may act their dreams with open eyes to make it possible." Well, I want us to dream for the next few minutes, hopefully with open eyes, can I just add? But in that sense, for us to be dangerous men and women who will act out some of the dreams that I hope we'll be having in the coming minutes from Acts 2 with effects that, given the God that we have, could be far greater than we can imagine. Because this morning I want to put before us briefly now a vision. And as we've already said, it's the vision for the kind of church we could be. It's not a vision I've come up with. It's not a vision Adam or Jeremy or anyone else here has come up with. This is a vision our Creator himself came up with before the beginning of time for what his people would look like, how they would behave, what they would cling to in terms of truth, how he would look after them. And we'll find this vision in the verses that Carla just read earlier in Acts 2. Just very quickly first, let me illustrate why this exercise of us getting together this morning and trying to recast the vision is so important. True story. About 350 years ago, a particular settlement of pilgrims essentially landed on the northeast coast of the United States. They traveled across the Atlantic. In year one, they established a town site. In year two, they elected a town government. In year three, the town government planned to build a road heading 5 miles west into the wilderness to aid expansion and exploration. In year four, the people tried to impeach their town government because they thought it was a waste of time and energy and money to build this road heading 5 miles west into the wilderness. Who needed to go there anyway? So here were a people who'd had the vision and the courage to undertake a risky, uncertain, 3,000-mile journey across the Atlantic, and yet, just a few years later, weren't even able to see 5 miles out of their town. And here's the point. They had hunkered down. They had lost their vision. Well, many of us, especially those of us who've been on Redeemer's journey from the very beginning, have undergone a journey that has been risky and uncertain, and has felt mammoth. And can I say, like those settlers, I look out at some of you now, and you really have had vision and courage, and you've needed it to come on this journey and stick with us so far, given the uncertainty and some of the adventures we've had. I think of Ian Crichton and Richard and Jill Midmer. I think you guys were the very, very first people to sign up to this adventure. Apart from my wife and son, they didn't have much choice. But I can remember back to before we had a name, let alone a website, when the launch team was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 people. When a handful of us went tromping around the streets of Croydon every Saturday for it felt like months, venue hunting. Some of you have changed jobs so that you can be more involved in this church. I think of Kat Allison, Amy Barnes, you guys and others spring to mind. A lot of you have even moved house just so you can be part of this church. Think of, again, Kat Allison, Carla Nathan, Chris Burrell, you just moved house yesterday for the purpose of being part of this. So as I look out, I can see a lot of you have made really significant sacrifices, and you've given up a lot, you've put a lot into making this little community happen. Here's my point. As a body, we cannot now be like those American settlers and hunker down and lose our vision. We've come way too far, we've given up way too much to do that. We cannot now slip into the comfort zone and the safety and the stagnation that tragically often drags down so many churches after such good starts, and put our feet up spiritually and kick back, because we have a choice now. And the choice is this. We can either kick back or kick on. And we could not have asked for a stronger platform from the Lord over the last year, in fact, over the last 15 months, including the year before we launched, from which we can now kick on. God's given us an amazingly strong platform. And I think he's telling us we've got no excuse not now to really push on hard, given the fabulous start and the great momentum he's blessed us with. Acts 2, 42 to 47 will show us how to do that. How not to kick back, but to kick on. And they'll also show us what will happen if we do. So I'm not asking us to ultimately make any sacrifices. I'm asking us to do what's in our own best interests, what will bring us most fulfillment and joy and happiness. I'm not saying it's going to be easy or risk-free or comfortable, but I am saying that if we do it, if for all eternity, we're going to be looking back over our shoulders and we will be so grateful that we did. We'll dive into these verses in a second. Let me just give a couple of quick caveats before we do so. So again, what I'm going to be talking about over the next few minutes is the kind of church we could be. But it may be you're here this morning as someone who isn't yet sold on this whole church thing to begin with. Maybe you've never been part of a church. You wouldn't even call yourself a Christian. Or maybe you have been part of a church, but you've had a really bad experience. And for you, the whole thing of investing heavily in church and really committing feels like investing in something that's maybe out of touch with real down-to-earth everyday life, or out of date. It's irrelevant, it's boring maybe in your mind, it's restrictive, just not very attractive. To which I would say, if that is you, please don't check out quite yet. Please hear me out. Because church as it's meant to be, many churches aren't like this, but church as it's meant to be is an extraordinary out-of-this-world community, a place of profound love and profound truth and profound friendship and intimacy, and it's a community the likes of which you will not find anywhere else on the planet, a faithful, functional local Christian church. So that's the first quick caveat. The second is, I know that some of you will have heard me make some of the points I'm about to make already in one-to-one format or in conversation with you or in a Bible study. This passage is dear to my heart. You've probably heard me say some of the things I'm going to be saying already, for which I don't apologize. A, because they are that important. B, because it will do us no harm to hear them again. And C, because many of us won't have heard them before. The third and final caveat I'll say before we finally jump into Acts 2, 42 to 47, is that just for expectations, this won't be a verse-by-verse, what's called expository sermon. That's the most important fundamental kind of sermon, where you just take verse-by-verse, unwrap it, unpack it, see what God is saying. There are other valid ways of preaching as well, such as finding principles in passages of Scripture and pulling those principles out and then examining those principles. And that's what we're doing this morning. So I'm going to be pulling out six or so fundamental principles, concepts that are found in these verses. Even if we're not following the exact emphasis that Luke, the writer, intended when he wrote them, we are using his words to pull out biblical truths, which the rest of the Bible also does emphasize. So it'll be slightly artificial. I just wanted to give us a heads up that that's what I'm seeking to do. And it is a valid way, occasionally, of preaching. So without further ado, let's jump in. The context of these verses is that Jesus has died on the cross, he's been resurrected, he's ascended back to his Father in heaven. His Spirit, earlier in the chapter, has dropped on his followers, symbolically for a significant time in church history, as never before. And so what we're looking at now is the first ever, a picture of the first ever post-resurrection, post-Pentecost, when the Spirit came on his people, which is what we have now, Christian church, first ever church. And we're in good company because, like us, this church was also a church plant. They didn't have a church building as such. There was no such thing as a church building back then. They met somewhere public that would be easy for lots of people to come to. That's just what we're trying to do here at the Ark Oval Primary School. And so let's pull out some of these principles. And the first thing we need to see about this first ever church, church plant, is the third word of verse 42. So have a look down at verse 42. They were devoted. In other words, they weren't messing around. They weren't playing at this. In fact, the Greek word for devoted there could also be translated literally, they stuck to, they clung to. That's the force of the word here. Question. What in your life would you say right now you're devoted to? And don't let your mind jump straight to what you think would be the right answer. What's the real answer? What are the three or four or five things in your life, just off the top of your head right now, that you cling to, that you will not give up, that you'll give other things up before you give those things up? Well, here's what these guys were devoted to. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to, first of all, the apostles' teaching. And we have the apostles' teaching to this day. In fact, we're holding it right now. It does make up our New Testaments. And that's the difference between us and a synagogue. This New Testament, to which the Old Testament was always pointing, and which so completely fulfills and completes perfectly the Old Testament. Because the New Testament is all about Jesus. And that's exactly who the Old Testament is also all about. They just didn't know his name. And the Old Testament and New Testaments together make up what we have today as the full, final, finished, complete, perfect, authoritative Word of God. Now, can God communicate to us outside of his Word? Of course he can, in lots of ways. Through the creation that he puts around us, which displays his wisdom and his power. Through the circumstances of life that he puts before us, which often corral us. That's God guiding us in different ways. Thirdly, through the wise advice of godly Christians that God puts with us. And fourth, even in special situations, for example, where unreached people just don't have access to his written word through dreams and visions. And that's not an uncommon testimony coming out of especially the Middle East, when otherwise completely unreached people get dramatically, decisively, clearly converted to following Isa, Jesus. But the authoritative and by far the clearest and most comprehensive way against which all the other ways are to be measured and tested is God's written word. And that's why Redeemer will always aim, at least, to be utterly devoted, to use that word in verse 42, to the Bible as our highest authority and our deepest foundation and our surest guide going ahead. And that's why, for example, in our Sunday meetings and in our small group Bible studies starting this Wednesday, we'll always be seeking to get right into the word like we're doing right now so that it can get right into us. Because the Bible promises that when God's word is faithfully received, that's why we pray at the beginning of every message, God, please help us to faithfully receive this. The Bible promises that when that does happen, then God's spirit starts to get active and then anything can happen. So first of all, this church was devoted to God's word. Second, notice in verse 42, they're also devoted to, do you see it? The fellowship. In other words, each other. In other words, God's people. And that sounds nice, doesn't it? That sounds pretty cozy. I'd like to experience that, people being devoted to me, and I'd be happy to be devoted to other people too. I wonder what it meant for them, though. Did it just mean they went around being really nice to each other, giving each other lots of hugs? Well, we get exactly what it meant in verses 44 and 45. So have a look down, 44, 45, and let me read them. And they were selling their possession, well, verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Before people start to twitch slightly nervously, not a mandate for communism. It can't be because there's lots of examples in Acts where believers have their own property, such as one verse down in verse 46, where we see they had their own homes. So it's not saying, let's all sell everything we have and put it in a central pot. But it is a picture of a church who loved each other so much that if one of their number got into financial difficulties, some of the others would go home, turn on the computer, log on to eBay, sell some of their possessions, and then give the proceeds to their brother or sister in Christ who was in need. So it's a picture of incredible commitment. These guys didn't just like each other, like I guess many of us do. Like, they had a whole new level. They genuinely loved each other. And that doesn't come naturally. That's not a default thing. We're naturally selfish. So we shouldn't feel bad if it doesn't come to us naturally, but we should feel bad if we're not asking for it to come to us, if we're not praying for God to help us to have this burning, passionate love for each other. And like I was saying, it's expensive to give, but we'll be the winners if we do. We'll be contributing to a community that is unlike anything else on this planet that we will benefit from as well. I think some of you have heard me say this before, but it does illustrate the point well. A few months ago, I found myself sitting next to an Australian Christian here in London. We got talking. In particular, we got talking about how precious and powerful it is when Christian brothers and sisters are committed to each other in this kind of way. As in fully committed. Not just in an English kind of, oh, I was praying for you, are you doing okay? But like, here's a check, committed. And I have seen exactly that kind of thing go on amongst our Redeemer family. So we're on the right track. But I and this Australian Christian were talking about how great it is when Christians are really committed to each other. And then this guy told me about something that had recently happened to a friend of a friend of his. True story. A 19-year-old Aussie called Zach Williams, who was a Christian. He was surfing off New South Wales, off a place called Campbell's Beach with a couple of Christian friends. And suddenly, you can read about this in the news, a tiger shark came out of nowhere and took both his legs off. And his blood started pumping into the water, which of course is what causes a feeding frenzy. Other sharks quickly gathered. Here's the amazing part. His two Christian friends who were watching him on the beach saw what was happening and decided to wade into the water and swim out into the blood to try and save him and bring him back. They managed to get him out of the water. While they were working on him on the beach trying to save his life, tragically, he bled out. But here's the point. As he was lying on the beach, as they were working on him, his final words were, you won't find these on the internet, and I can't remember them verbatim, but my Australian friend told me them. His final words were to the effect that he could die knowing he had been loved by his Christian brothers so much so they were willing to risk their lives in order to try and save his. So he died experiencing their selfless, radical, practical, committed love. And that is commitment. I guess that's just a slightly more dramatic example of the same principle that we find in Acts 2, where people are writing checks for each other. Now, I don't know what sharks lie ahead of us. If we're going to aim as high as I want us to aim and be as ambitious as I think the Lord is calling us to be as a church, we're in for not an easy ride. There will be opposition, there will be difficulties, and there may even be attacks. I don't know who from. But let's be a church of people who are ready and willing to swim into the blood for each other. Let's be ready to take bullets for each other. That's all it means to be committed to each other. And I don't know what that will mean in our day-to-day circumstances. 99 times out of 100, it won't be anything as glamorous and spectacular and newsworthy as swimming into a cloud of blood. It might be. I'd be interested. It'll probably be relatively unseen things, relatively small things. But let's be that kind of a church. We'll know those opportunities when they come along. I'm not going to patronize us by giving us sort of little mundane concrete examples now. You can all think of them, and we will know them when they come along. But as I said, I already see it happening among us on a regular basis. Some of your acts of kindness to each other I've seen are fairly massive, one or two in particular. Some are quite small. Some you think I probably don't know about, but I do. And the point is, we're on the right track. But let's keep growing in this devotion to each other. So devotion to God's word first, second, God's people. Third, verse 42, to the breaking of bread. And I think this is referring to the Lord's Supper. I don't think the picture here is of a church who were passionately devoted to this ceremony, important as the Lord's Supper is, and that's why we joyfully take it very seriously. We take it every first Sunday of the month. We'll be taking it on the 1st of Feb. But I think the picture is of a church who were passionately devoted to what the ceremony stood for. I think breaking of bread is a symbol here. And it's a symbol for when Jesus' body was broken, when he died on the cross to pay for our sins and thus enable our forgiveness from a heavenly Father. And that is the definition of a Christian. That's what it is to be saved. And so they were devoted to God's word, God's people, and third, God's Son, and in particular, his sacrifice for them on the cross. And that's why Redeemer, as well as having God's word as our foundation and our authority, will have God's Son as our unwavering focus. It is and will always be and always has been in this place about Jesus. So if I ever ask anyone a question, you don't know what the answer is, it's probably Jesus. Okay. And in particular, his glorious life-saving death. For example, listen to how Paul put it. Listen to Paul's focus when he was with the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul said, you'll probably know this verse, it's well known, and for a reason. I decided to know nothing except you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that'll be us. When I first knelt down and put an engagement ring on Michelle's finger, here's what her reaction wasn't. Cool, what a great finger I have. That knuckle's amazing. Look how it hinges. And oh, look, there's a nail on the end of it. Her reaction wasn't even, oh, I love how this ring fits. And the filigree's really interesting. It must be quite old. And oh, is that white gold with a rhodium finish I can see on the band? You can ask her. None of those. She wasn't focused on the finger or even the band itself. Her focus was on the diamond and what it meant. It wasn't just any old ring, and she saw that. That was what got her notice. Well, to continue the analogy, when God grants us a relationship with Jesus and saves us, it's like he slips an engagement ring onto us. And as God's people, our ultimate focus shouldn't be ourselves. We shouldn't. Some churches, it's grotesque. Their gospel is themselves. That's what they get most excited about. We shouldn't get most excited about ourselves. We're just unworthy servants. So that's not the focus. But the focus shouldn't, the ultimate end shouldn't even be theology, as in the Bible, doctrine. That is absolutely vital. That is essential. We lose that, we lose everything. So we can't not appreciate that. And that shows how we are attached, how we have a relationship with Jesus. But the ultimate focus, the point of the Bible and theology, and the point of us, is all the diamond itself, Jesus. First, God's word. Second, God's people. Third, God's son and his death. And fourth, end of verse 42, this church was devoted to prayer. And I reckon there's not a person in the room who couldn't explain basically what prayer is. It's not very complicated. It's simply talking to God. That's what prayer is. Speaking with God. But think about that. Personal, intimate, live, unhindered communication with our eternal Creator. And on top of that, the Bible teaches very clearly that God loves to hear us prayer. It's not that when some of us pray, he sort of looks at the switchboard and thinks, oh, just tell him I'm engaged. The Bible promises us that without fail, he loves to hear from his children. And on top of that, the Bible also teaches that our prayers are very powerful. God loves to not just hear them, but use them. Even though he's sovereign, even though everything is already worked out, somehow folded into that is the fact that he loves to act in response to our prayers. And yet, despite all of those things, despite what prayer is, intimate, live, personal communication with our eternal Creator, despite the fact he loves us to do it, despite the fact he uses it, it's very powerful, can we say that we're devoted to it? And it's free. Can we say we're devoted to it? That's very hard. And yet, letting go of it's very dangerous. January 17th, 1991, Operation Desert Storm was launched, and several hundred thousand Allied troops started attacking Saddam Hussein's forces in Iraq by land, air, and sea. What do you reckon their first objective was? Maybe you think it was Saddam's tanks, maybe his planes, maybe his ammunition dumps, maybe his frontline soldiers. What do you think his first, what do you think the Allied troops' first objective was? Well, it was his communication network. Stealth bombers hit it with smart bombs, and once it was gone and the troops couldn't communicate with their generals, the entire army was strangled very quickly. If Satan, or even just the busyness of our lives, can stop us from communicating with our Heavenly Father, we will find ourselves being spiritually strangled. Or if this church ever develops a culture of just not really praying, just giving it lip service, then as a church we will find ourselves being spiritually strangled. You will find churches who are very anemic and lifeless, and a lot of that might well be because they're not praying. So prayer's not a nice to have. It's something that the first ever church thought worth being devoted to. It's absolutely vital. Now, so far we've only really looked at verse 42. There are so many other things we could spend so much time on in these verses, like I said at the start. I just want to pull out, slightly artificially again, two more things that this church was devoted to. And the first by implication is God's lost and dying world. And we see that in verse 47. Acts 2, verse 47. This is the early church, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So they're attractive to outsiders, and it's a steady stream of people coming into contact with them and getting saved. And for me, that's one of the most thrilling things that can ever happen in this world. That's one of the most spectacular things that can ever happen. Much greater even than, say, some miracle, because that is the ultimate miracle. When someone gets saved for eternity, from hell for heaven, when you see them getting converted and then you see them before your eyes over the coming weeks and months start to be radically transformed. And I've seen that probably twice in the last couple of months. I've seen it quite a lot more times in previous years by God's grace, but in the last few months I've seen it about twice, and it doesn't get better than that. That's when we look back on our deathbeds or on eternity, on this life, those will be the high points, the most significant points, when people got saved. It's happened here at Redeemer in our short history. May it keep happening more and more in the years to come. But there are ways of getting this wrong. So on the one hand, we don't want to be seeker sensitive, if that means moulding our message to be more palatable to people, not to put them off, to be more PC, sweeping difficult truths under the carpet, like sin or judgment. On the other hand, so not seeker sensitive. On the other hand, we also don't want to be seeker stupid, if that means holding on to certain traditions, like robes, or insisting on certain cultural values, like a particular style of music, so that those things are stumbling blocks to outsiders who would otherwise be able to join us. Now, I'm not saying robes are necessarily bad, not saying any particular style of music is necessarily bad, but I'm saying that holding on to anything that doesn't ultimately matter, but holding it on to it so tightly that others feel they can't culturally easily join us, is bad. So not seeker sensitive, not seeker stupid, but in between those two things, and seeker sensitivity is often found in theological liberalism, seeker stupidity is often found in cultural conservatism, certainly fundamentalism. In between those two things is what we're after, which is being seeker sensible. In other words, being outsider friendly in every way possible, but while at the same time not compromising our message. And we then just get a hint of the sixth and final value I'd like to point out, also in verse 47. And again, I don't think it's being emphasized here, but it is present. It is something the rest of the Bible emphasizes big time. And I'm talking about the very first word of verse 47. So here's the final principle that just dips over the surface, as it were, but representing a much bigger concept. The first word of verse 47, this church were devoted to praising God, in other words, to worshipping him, and take it for who he was and what he had done. They were glorifying him. They were devoted to his glory. And the rest of the Bible makes clear that praising God and being devoted to his glory doesn't just come down to singing, although it does involve that. It comes down to a 24/7 underlying constant background heart attitude in each of us that always tries to act, whatever we're doing, even if it's just the washing up, and speak, and even just think in ways that honor God and reflect him to be the kind of God he really is. So as Paul again says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Not just when you sing, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And we get just a hint of that with these early Christians praising God at the beginning of verse 47. And that's the ultimate principle that, as I say, extends beyond and lies behind that little word praising in verse 47. Well, as I've mentioned, there are loads of things in these verses that we haven't touched on. Do ask about them in the Q&A that we'll have. In summary, at least, here is the church that was devoted to... Well, in fact, if everyone could just reach under your chairs, I love doing this kind of thing, you'll find a bookmark. And the bookmark, I hope, will help us remember what it was that this first ever church plant was devoted to.
So, some of the chairs at the back won't have it.
Okay. If one or two of the chairs at the very back don't have one, maybe we could share between couples, or there are other chairs at the front that don't have people sitting on them, so there should be enough to go round. Guys, to save me running through it all again, just look at your bookmark. Those are the six things that the early church was devoted to. They are something for us to aim at. And I would say those six things you're looking at, those six bullet points, sum up Redeemer's soul. They are our organizational DNA. Not that we've achieved them, we'll never achieve them perfectly in this life. But at least in that, they're what we've got to be hungering for and chasing after and pursuing. So, as we start to draw to a close, what now? We've looked at these six theoretical values, but how will they translate into practice? To which I'll close by saying a couple of things. Number one, there'll be lots of opportunities for putting these things into practice that we're trying to build in to the natural life of Redeemer. We're trying to sort of hardwire into how we operate as a church. For example, Refocus, which is our Wednesday night Bible study small groups. Great chance as well for fellowship and prayer. And that starts this Wednesday here in the dining room, 8 to 9:30 p.m. It's on the notices on the other side of the handout as well. But the other thing I would say is that there's one very simple, very practical thing we can do in response to what you're looking at on the bookmark. Tomorrow, we could do it all at the same time. What I'm about to say might surprise you a bit. I probably shouldn't. I think this is a bit of a blind spot for us Western Christians. But it could be that we could fast. And so this is just a gentle encouragement now, nothing more. Not all of us will be able to, maybe because of health issues or because of meals that we've already booked up or important family meals that we don't want to spoil. But for those who are able and who would like, can I encourage us to take no food, if you consider yourself a member of Redeemer, to take no food for 24 hours beginning tomorrow morning. And here's why. Okay, here are some biblical principles about fasting. Number one, fasting increases our sense of humility and dependence on the Lord, as we're constantly reminded by our hunger and our weakness of how dependent on him we are for everything, including, for example, our ability as a church to grow in these six values. And number two, fasting allows us to give more time to prayer that we would otherwise have spent eating, such as prayer for growth in these six values. Number three, the self-sacrifice of fasting is a powerful lesson and reminder to us that the faithful Christian life is one in which everything, including our very selves, let alone our appetites, is to be laid on the altar to be at God's disposal. And we'll need the readiness to be able to do that if we're going to pursue these six values. And number four, fasting is a great exercise in self-control. And as such, it strengthens, it trains us in self-control in general, including our ability to fight not just our natural appetites, but our temptation to sin in whatever ways it might be. And we'll need that as well if we're going to grow in these six values, if we're going to be resisting the sins of not being these six things, not being devoted to these six things. Number five, fasting can heighten spiritual and mental alertness and a sense of God's presence as we focus less on the things of this world, such as food, and potentially more on eternal spiritual realities that are much more important, such as these six values. And sixth and finally, fasting expresses earnestness and urgency in our prayers. For example, our prayers for these six values to be true of us. Here's what biblical scholar and pastor Dr. Wayne Grudem says. He says, if we continue to fast, eventually we would die. I'm not advocating that, by the way. No hunger strikes, please. But he says, therefore, in a symbolic way, fasting says to God that we are prepared to lay down our lives, that the situation be changed rather than it continue. In this sense, fasting is especially appropriate when the spiritual state of a church is low. Now, I don't think our spiritual state is low. In fact, I'm confident it's not. It's pretty high by God's grace. But spiritually, surely we're not against it being higher, right? Let's be ambitious. Wayne Grudem goes on, most Western Christians do not fast. But if we were willing to fast more regularly, even for just one or two meals, we might be surprised how much more spiritual power and strength we would have in our lives and in our churches. So do you ever wish that you had more spiritual closeness to God, or maybe that you were more gifted in different ways, or that you had more assurance or more hope, or that you were better at fighting sin? Well, if so, how often do you fast about that? Try it, and we'll try it as a church together. I think Wayne Grudem is right. So I'm inviting those who'd like to give up food tomorrow, not water. Maybe allow yourself grape juice as well, or vitamin tablets. But just solid food as part of a 24-hour, meaningful, sustained, church-wide cry to our God to make these six values increasingly true of us in 2015. Let's take a few seconds silence now. Let's use the silence to look at the bookmark and I guess to try and answer two questions. Number one, am I able to commit to this 24-hour fast? Don't necessarily feel guilty of not, but if you are, great. And number two, out of these six things, which one do do I most need God's help in growing more devoted to? Which one of these six, if any one in particular, is a blind spot for me? Loving Heavenly Father, we do repent of the fact that so often we're not nearly hungry enough for the things that we should be hungry for, and we're way too hungry for the things that, in comparison, matter so little. Lord, give us great perspective. For those of us who are able to fast, who get to have the privilege of what we pray will be a great and memorable experience, Lord, please, with this fast, increase our hunger for things we should be hungry for, like your word, like your people, like your son and his death, like the fabulous gift of prayer, like the privilege of evangelism and your lost and dying world, and most of all, Lord, like your glory. Give us hunger for all of these things. Please, would we be this kind of church? And we pray this for the sake of our blessing, as well as for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.